It's very good to be here this morning. I'm wanting to share from a passage of scripture that I shared in 2006. I realized this week as I went to look for the old outline, and then maybe 10 years before that, maybe another 6 years before that. It's a message that I've shared twice already, and when talking to Arma this week, and then afterwards to Andres, I thought maybe I should just share this instead of the other things that are on my mind at the moment. And it was quite challenging looking at this, and I want to share some of the things that became fresh to me again. If we could read together from Judges 1:19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they are chariots of iron. Very interesting scripture because of it being so challenging, and we'll talk about the challenge just biblically with it this morning. But it talks of the conquest when Moses had already died, Joshua had taken over, and the Israelites had come across the Jordan, and now they were not only invading Canaan, but they were meant to take it over, to conquer it as part of the inheritance as God had promised them. And this part of the scripture deals with the whole allotment of which tribe is allotted which part of the territory, of the Canaanite territory. And right in the middle of this sits the scripture verse, and it follows on from the previous book, chapter 26, I think it is, from the book of Judges, where Joshua talking about the lowlands and about Judah and one or two of the other tribes, Manasseh, who has been given a promise by God, just like the other tribes, that they would inherit territory, that they would inherit land to. And then Joshua there mentions the fact that the part of the land that had been allotted to them was inhabited by people that were militarily very superior. And he mentions the fact that they have iron chariots. And Joshua was confident at that stage that despite that military superiority, they could still win and they would win. But then later on, as we read here, this is the almost sad comment that scripture makes about what actually did happen. The Lord being with Judah, if we could have that scripture up there again. And that when it came to the mountainous areas, they enjoyed ascendancy and success, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because those people had chariots of iron. So it is a very powerful picture about God's relationship to the metaphorical iron chariot. And I think it's important that we look at it from time to time as Christians, because it's something that we've got great difficulty coming to terms with. The importance that God attaches to what in this case was just either the presence or the absence of military skill and might superiority. But for the most part, I want us to keep the picture in mind of the lowlands and then the mountains. And to me, it speaks of that distinction between that which is marginal and the fact that when it comes to life for us as believers, as for the Jews then, life in the raw, we do wonderfully mostly when it comes to marginal, peripheral issues. And we chalk up great victories where life doesn't really happen. But in the lowlands, that represent sort of mainstream life, we don't really have a presence. And so one can talk through that from the position of just social affairs, civic affairs, cultural affairs, political affairs, economic affairs. There's not too much happening in the lowlands. There's not too much of a visible, deliberate, glorious Christian presence there. The people of God don't enjoy ascendancy on the lowlands. And I think it's important that we look at it at that sometime. And it's again one of those cases when I just have such renewed respect for Scripture. Because Scripture runs the risk so often, and we'll see it today again, of seemingly contradicting itself when it's not. it's actually just so brutally honest, so brutally frank and factual in its dealings with the truth. Had it been a humanly devised document or account of history, as many of the liberal theologians would try to argue these days, that when they speak of the conquest, the invasion of the land of Canaan by the Israelites, then they feel it's a little bit flowery, it's a little bit romantic, it's a little bit overdone and over the top. But this is one of those scriptures that really proves them wrong. Because scripture is not afraid to confront our failure head on. And again, it's a difficult scripture because it deals with failure. Doesn't deal with success, doesn't deal with anything glorious. But that's what makes it important for us. And I'm wanting to share just a few things then in this regard around this whole issue of the lowland, which is the mainstream, and the mountains, which are the margins. And why, after so many centuries, in so many situations, we still seem to enjoy the same, not enjoy, but we we have, and we're part of the same pattern that prevails. And I'm sharing this in the context of what I feel God would be saying to us as believers all across the world, as I've shared the last time 2 weeks ago, that He has a desire to make His glory come upon us so that the Gentiles will come to our light. In other words, He wants us to move from the margins and to the mainstream and to a place, from a place of occupying the shadowlands and to a place where we occupy the spotlight, but for all the right reasons. And we know that there are many ways, as we see in Oslo with that young man committing that atrocity. It's easy, in a relative sense, to get into the spotlight, but it's not that easy to do it for the right reasons. And that is certainly the case with us many times. And before we do, if you'll just allow me to pray again for myself, just so I can focus. It's one of those terrible times that in the car on the way, my mind was awash with so many things that came together. And I don't have it down on this PowerPoint, and I'm just really needing the Lord to help me to stay focused, because I'm quite excited about what I'm sharing this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your spirit, and we thank You that You've come to guide us in all truth. And Jesus, I just want to acknowledge You as the shepherd. You lead and we follow. You speak and we hear. And because we are sheep, we can hear Your voice. And we just commit ourselves to following You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm wanting you to go back with me to Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 4, to pick up the story. And, you know, Exodus happens a little while before this, and they've just come out of Egypt. And God speaks to Moses, saying, I've called Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze. And a couple of chapters later, and God says, and He has put in Bezalel and his friends, their hearts, the ability to teach, and even from the other tribes. But the focus here is on the tribe of Judah. We know Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. David comes from the tribe of Judah. So in terms of the success and the interest of the purposes of God, Judah has always been the exemplary group in Israel. Judah mostly did things right when everybody else did it wrong. Judah produced the kind of genetic quality even in Israel that God had always wanted and favored because of their faithfulness toward God. And so it's interesting that Scripture would focus a lot on Judah, the tribe from which Jesus comes, the tribe that speaks really of the might of God as He would demonstrate His power and His glory through the Israelites. And we come across Bezalel and a few friends, and God says to Moses, listen, for 400 years in Egypt, you have been slaves, and you've been disempowered, you haven't been educated, you haven't been skilled. So I've brought almost 2 million people, unskilled people, into the desert. And where I'm taking you to is a place where people are very advanced. technologically and otherwise. And so the challenges that you face when you cross the Jordan is going to be enormous. But I'm going to work a miracle. I'm going to, and it's the first time Scripture uses the term, I'm going to spirit-fall a few men. And I'm going to enable them supernaturally to make a developmental quantum leap. 4 centuries of underdevelopment. I'm going to help them to overcome. So these men are just sovereignly, supernaturally going to have the ability to do all kind of skilled work. But not only are they going to be able to do the work, I'm also equipping them to mentor and to coach and to teach. In other words, it's a whole new chapter that opens up for Israel. And I'm doing that in the desert with the view to the fact that I've made a promise to you to go into the promised land. Are you with me on that one? Because this is about the most important reflection when it comes to considering why in the end they failed on the lowland. So it's genius that God blesses them with providentially. And then given the political dynamics of the time, I'm wanting to show you just something else here from a book much later in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Just watch this. Now, there was no blacksmith. This was when Saul was king, just before David became king. And it was a darker period in the history of Israel. And this lies at the heart of why it was a dark period for Israel. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. Very interesting, because that was a general pattern. In order to contain nations militarily, the strategy was a simple one. Containment could only be possible through disarmament. You disarm people, and in this case, the disarmament was a particularly effective and a painful one, because the people producing the arms were not only kidnapped, but they would be taken across to the enemy to produce weapons for them. And if you thought that this was something that was common to the Old Testament, it's not. I mean, if you were to just do a little bit of research into the American nuclear program or the space development program, NASA, and go back just 20, 30, 40 years and look at the names of the scientists involved, you will notice that the Second World War and the Cold War had a lot to do with America having a hand in not only the defection of Russians, but a lot of Germans, a lot of Hitler's men, and even Hitler with his military program and the development of that technology, while he was killing and slaughtering and butchering the Jews, he did not kill the Jews who could help him develop militarily. And so, it's still the same pattern today. I promise you, in the Middle East, when it comes to Saudi Arabia and Iran, if they can get a Jew to help them get their nuclear programs off the ground, they will use them. Because that has been the way of the world since time immemorial. That in order for one nation to become dominant, to become powerful, to become ascendant, it was important to make sure that your enemy was really limited and hamstrung in its capacity, not only to defend itself, but to attack you. And so that was the case with the Israelites as well. When it comes to skills and knowledge and technology, and in that case, it was material technology. For us, it would be a case of spiritual technology as well, because we can't talk about it this morning. But the blacksmith in the Old Testament, for me, refers to the people that make the manufacturing of tools and weapons possible. And there were no blacksmiths in Exodus when God had to do a sovereign intervention to get Bezalel and his friends equipped and empowered to do the critical work of arming the Israelites. But for us today, it speaks of just a culture and a commitment to prayer. Because again, the skills that make a difference, and it's one thing to have skills as we see in sport or yesterday in New Zealand. It's one thing to be able to play a rugby. It's another thing to play a rugby so that you scare somebody else into submission. And so in that sense, we can understand that prayer is important. Because it's not like we pray. It's not like we are the sole custodians of the miraculous, the supernatural. Jesus said, especially in the last days, we are going to have a real problem with the fact that there's so much supernatural manifestation, so much miraculous manifestation all across the board in other religions and even in parts of the body of Jesus Christ that have forsaken him and forsaken faithfulness to him and his cause. So it's about having the edge. And prayer makes that different. Intercessory prayer, and I can tell you before we go any further, just by way of application, that as soon as the body of Christ has forsaken its commitment to prayer, and now we can get very deep and technically about prayer, but let's just talk about prayer. The fact that we need to ask God for empowerment and specific empowerment. And that's the reason why we do have, like CS's SOS program, and I'd really encourage you to go there. I know some of you would be spooked out of your minds, but that is really the point. We have too many Christians that are just too clueless about God's commitment to have us empowered supernaturally. And whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's us in the New Testament, the principle is the same. If we're going to win the whole challenge, not only to get spirit-filled, but to remain spirit-filled is so critical. It's the difference between winning and losing. And it's such an amazing thing when a team can get together, whether the team is playing sport or the team is doing business or the team like us is in church and we're wanting to do the work of the Lord. If we understand the power of just getting together and into agreement and focusing on our prayer on the things that are critical and strategic in terms of what we need to win. You know, it's one thing saying God bless us and God be nice to us and God, we just want to be nice. But if you understand that we've been called to win, that we have a challenge with the lowlands, and that losing is terrible and losing doesn't bless God. God doesn't get excited when we keep coming second and we keep looking stupid because we keep coming off worst in every situation, whether it's financial or political or moral or whatever. We cultivate, and coaches say it all the time in sport, whether it's soccer or golf or rugby, that winning is a culture. It's a place that you get your mind to, and it's a place of motivation that you remain at. And ultimately, it's a confidence that builds from a winning culture. So you view yourself differently. You approach what you do differently, a winning culture. And God wants the church to have a winning culture because Jesus is coming back for a church that is a winning church. Because logically, the situation would be like this. God says, I'm taking you to the promised land. So the last thing for God to want happen is to take the Israelites through the desert, out of Egypt, with mighty signs and wonders and miracles, for them to get to the promised land and then to fail. Does that make sense? So if that is true for them, and when Jesus comes and Jesus talks about the kingdom meaning God's rule over all of life, it's all encompassing. The kingdom of God becomes a focal issue when we come together in meetings and within church, but the kingdom of God is not limited to the church and to church meetings and church activities. The kingdom of God really touches on every aspect and area of life as you and I would experience it on a day-to-day basis as we go from a meeting like this, as we go from church. So that is really God's design. And so everywhere we go, God really wants us to enjoy success for the sake of his purpose. And then the power of the Holy Spirit has everything to do with it. But let's read 1 Samuel 13 again. Verses 19 to 20 and then 22. Now there was no blacksmith to be found in all of the land of Israel, because the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plow, share a mattock, his axe, his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. This has been the most powerful way used by the powers of darkness, by the evil one, to keep us in a place of being dominated, of being unsuccessful, and of just being total failures at everything that we do. And Satan has been very successful at doing this. Whenever God would release any of his anointing, that Bezalel anointing, to do things, not religious things, not spiritual things, just things, life things, where there's genius and brilliance manifesting, then the containment would involve a disarmament and a kidnapping and taking into exile the people who could empower, who could arm the people of God. And in this case, we see it, the Israelites would then have to go to the Philistines, and it would cost them just to have their plowshares sharpened. I mean, so there was a brain drain happening in Israel that was deliberate, and it was brutal, but it was totally effective. And so when David became king, that was the first thing that he needed to reverse. He needed to find a way with his band of soldiers to go in there on a strategic mission to go and get their blacksmith back. And I tell you, I have a suspicion that so much of what is happening in the world in terms of things that are just life-changing and the quantum leaps that we're making developmentally are meant to be things that were happening in and from the church, but it doesn't, because of the blacksmith crisis. As soon as anything happens here, Satan makes sure that with a whole lot of ways, there's a kidnapping happening. People taken out. I mean, the story that just springs to mind right now is one that is, I guess, pretty universal, you know. As soon as Elvis Presley comes up, that changes the face of popular music, you know, he happens in church, but he ends up way outside of the church, and there's still millions of people worshiping him, except the church never knew that he was there and that he'd come. And it was just a typical situation again. You know, Hollywood was started to promote the gospel, but the church still doesn't know about it. That's a kidnapping that's happening. And so we can go on and on and on and on. So many things that were given to us by God for the purpose of us dominating on the lowland has never happened. Now, why does this happen? How does this happen? And this is very interesting. It's because of something called dualism, the curse of dualism. And it works like this. You are Bezalel, you've got a whole lot of friends, and God anoints you, and God says to you, I want you to focus on metallurgy. I brought you into the Iron Age. Don't worry about the other four centuries when all you could do was dig trenches and carry water and sow seeds. That's fine. Right now, I blessed you with skills. And not just any skills. You're excellent at what you're doing because you're truly inspired people. But the amazing thing was, there's no record of God telling them that they're meant to design weapons for when they get to the promised land. It's like scripture is silent on that because God wanted them to figure that out for themselves. But then the question arises, why didn't they? It's one of those questions that I'd love to get clarified when I get to heaven one day, because I'd like to find out from Moses and Joshua. You were dealing strategically for years, 40 years you had in the desert to think your way through the conquest. that God had brought you through. You'd come out of Egypt. You had to run out there through a sea with the army chasing you. You've never thought of the conquest in military terms. So now you arrive in the promised land and you have nothing. You have no sword. You have nothing. But the sad thing is, you were blessed a few decades ago with the technology for weaponry. You know, it's like one of those moments when one wants to get up in a committee meeting and say, people, I don't get it. Can somebody explain to me what the dickens is going on here? Because it's quite upsetting to read something like this. That you arrive in the promised land and now you've got to make different sums. You've got to settle into a different reality as the one idealized, the one that God had held before you, the one that got you so excited because of a simple little oversight. Oops, we forgot about the weapons. Reminds me of a bachelor's party we went to years ago down here at wherever, beyond Gordon's Bay somewhere. But where I've... Yeah, I've told this story once or twice because it's so telling. You know, when it's young men, we arrive there and we're very spirit-filled and we're very blessed and everybody's singing and praying, and then comes the time to bry and not one of us clutches at thought of taking wood. We're too spiritual. And it was one of those freezing cold nights when we either were going to eat raw meat, which we didn't do. Cannibalism wasn't quite on the program, and we all went back home hungry after having sung a few choruses and said a few warm gebekies. Why is it that we do stupid things like this? Why is it that we arrive in our promised land and we look like klutzes? The answer, this is why I must watch myself, because I've been digging around a little, and I have been searching God for answers now, and I found something this week that is like, okay, God, I should have clicked this a while ago, but I'm seeing it now. I trust that I can help you to see something here. So the answer is dualism. And I figured out where it started. You see, just after God had anointed Bezalel and his friends to do metalwork, to come into the Iron Age, the next chapter, you know what happens in Exodus 32? The sin of the golden calf. The idolatry. Moses was up the mountain, spending 40 days with God. Aaron comes under his brother, comes under pressure from the people, and then they make this huge idol. And I've explained to you why Moses was so upset and God was so angry. Because it's a big hollowed out golden thing, and they make fire in the belly, and it's got this huge bottom lip. And as this thing heats up, they committed the pagan practices that was common across the border in Canaan where they went to, and also in Egypt where they came from. The appeasement offering, the gods that those people served needed constant appeasement. And the highest appeasement offering was to give your child. In other words, a baby, a live little baby, would, once this thing is white hot with the fire being stoked on the inside, the baby would be placed on the lip of this open mouth of this calf. And upon contact with the heat, the baby's skin would go tight and its facial skin would go back, making it look like the baby laughs. And it's at that point that the crowd just goes crazy, because in their crazy minds, it meant that the child was rejoicing with the people at being sacrificed to the God, and the God was pleased, hence the child's glee, supposed glee. But that was accompanied then by the most manic sin, in terms of a sexual orgy that happens around there. So while all this is going on, Moses comes off the mountain, and as you can rightly then understand, Moses is livid. Moses is a little bit upset, and God's upset, and Moses is upset. But you know, the big problem with that wasn't just the depravity, the actual moral depravity happening around there. The biggest problem that happened there was the effect that that moral compromise, that idolatry, had on Jewish people, on the Israelites intellectually. It results in a spiritual blindness that impacted on the Jews intellectually, resulting in that dualism, resulting in them being able to make artifacts for the tabernacle, for the temple, without them being able to think tactically, strategically, of the importance of continuing to work toward the protection, the defenses, and survival of them as a nation. Now, for any leader, for any dad to not think like that, it must speak of some form of insanity. Isn't that right? And I just realized that that is part of the demonic assignment against the body of Christ since way back then, in those spiritually primitive days. That the reason why Satan, through seduction and the pressure to compromise with the system of this world, wants to see us fall into the trap of sin is because of its power over us in our minds, in our thinking. And if that were the case, then it is the case now. That is the reason why you can speak to a lot of people, and they're spiritual people, they really love Jesus. But if you ask them as to their loyalties and their priorities, they'll be the first to tell you, and with a clear conscience, that I am a lawyer and then I'm a Christian. In the ANC, I heard an interview with a lady once after the abortion legislation was passed. And she was asked about her personal convictions as an African lady when it comes to abortions. And she was honest. She said, personally, I hate it. I think it's abominable. I think it's a sin. But my first loyalty lies with the ANC. Dualism. It's exactly what Bezalel and his friends had. They'd been afflicted with the blindness of spirit that impacted upon them so powerfully that it caused a blindness. In Deuteronomy 28, God promised. In fact, God finds it's so reprehensible that God said, I'm just going to help you. If you want to go there, I'm going to help you to go there. It's like a parent saying to a kid, if you want to be stupid, I can help you to be stupid. Then you can go all the way and find out what your stupidity will amount to in the end. I'm going to help you. And that's what God does in Deuteronomy 28. He says in verse 1, that my heart for you is to be the head, not the tail. I want you to be ascendant. I want you to be successful. I want you to be victorious. But it's got to be with the understanding that you've got to work with me. You've got to play along with me in order to be successful. But if you're not, then I'm going to help you. And so, watch what he says in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 28. He says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. In the New Testament, the scripture says the same in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Dualism is a manifestation of that darkness. It's a spiritual darkness. And it manifests in your life, not only spiritually, but emotionally, intellectually, in every way. I like the Afrikaans that says, daar is 'n gebrek aan konsekwentheid. It is hard to find a logical connection between what we believe and what we do many times. And so we have a situation in South Africa, for instance, that the vast majority of the people in this country are Christians. But when it comes to the issues that really matter. It doesn't seem to bother us. We don't register. But if that's true for us, look at where Europe is at today. America's going the same way. And increasingly, a smaller and smaller group, an elite group of people, are disempowering us, silencing us, marginalizing us, and it's fine with us. The best we will do is to get bitter and negative and to complain about it from time to time. Otherwise, we continually, merely with our madness and with our blindness, it's called dualism. I've talked to people who said, I am a teacher and I focus on being a teacher before I'm a Christian. I'll be a Christian on Sundays and I'll come to church and I'll do my bit for the Lord. And there's no sense of conquest. There's no understanding that God has brought us through the Red Sea, through the Jordan. He's brought us to the plains here for us to have maximum impact and influence. And the reason why we don't have maximum impact and influence, just like the Israelites, is because we are without our iron chariots when we arrive there. One or two things about the Canaanites and the Egyptians and that idol worship that was so grotesque on that day. The dualism that we're talking about is something that the concept theologically is foreign to Christianity. Dualism is something that the whole world has embraced as the benchmark morally and spiritually. I'm sure many of us have heard of the Chinese yin and yang. Does anybody not know what that means? Or when you come to Oudemolen, to the manor house there, when you walk in, you'll see a checkerboard floor. If you go to Bishop's High School, I've not heard anything like this at Polaris, but many of our leading schools in the country, they introduce the boys to the black balls and the white balls. You've got to choose your room by a little drawer opening. You take out a little black ball and a white ball. And the theology behind that is very powerful. And in the West, this, just like way back then in the desert with the calf, this is the source of our dualism. Our dualism is a very powerful, satanic, demonic assignment reserved for Christians, for God's people, to keep us in a place of domination and subjugation and enslavement because of the darkness, the blindness, the madness that leaves us vulnerable to oppression and plundering at will by the enemy. Because the enemy's assignment is very simple. We'll contain you. We'll keep you marginalized through the disempowerment of disarming you. You will never have the tools with which to succeed or to gain ascendancy where it matters. Because we keep those skills, we will reserve that genius in our province, in our era. You can go on with your meetings, you can go on with your life, and you can super spiritualize everything and encourage each other in that, but you'll never participate in life in the rule. That's what Judges 1:19 speaks about. Now, the reason why this is a profoundly spiritual thing is because when you're Israel and you come out of Egypt, the one thing that sets you apart is not your relationship with God. All those nations were religious. They had a relationship with God. But it had something to do with who your God is. And whether it's Judaism in the Old Testament or us in the New Testament, the thing that makes the Judeo-Christian faith unique, this one thing, has to do with who our God is. The God of Scripture is the only God who is entirely holy, entirely righteous, entirely just, entirely good, in whom there is no darkness, no evil, no malevolence, no dualism. Every other religion of this world, whether it's Islam or the Canaanite religions, any of the religions of this world has this one thing in common. All their gods are flawed. They're mostly good, but they have a dark side. That is still the... Nothing spiritually has changed in the world throughout the ages. And you can go from nation... Now, you must bear with me now. I'm not knocking anybody. But going back to the Knights of Malta, and as we see this young man in Oslo wants to see a revival of the Canaanite religion as brought back by the Crusaders, the Knights of Malta, and continued by the Rosicrucianists, who became the Freemasons, and now it manifests in our country in the Bruderbund. It's got many faces all across the world. And the Christian cross that normally looks like that is now that Anglo-Saxon little cross, same thing, but it's not the same. It represents two different gods. So the reason why you have a checkerboard floor when you walk in at Oudemul, and it's just one of those sanctuaries of the ancient religion, or the Rosicrucianists that gave rise to the Freemasons in Europe, you must listen very carefully now, is because that is the dominant religion, and that religion allows you to be a Muslim or a Christian. You can practice any religion you want to, but the underlying guiding force is that same abomination that manifested in Exodus 32 around that golden calf. The Israelites had sold out to embracing a God that was not the glorious God of creation, the glorious Lord and Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only true, the only wise, the only holy, the only righteous, the only good. And that's why Jesus was at pains to say all the time, no one is good, only God is good. Don't call me good, call God good. And the reason why I did that was to combat the very sinister infiltration of the doctrine of dualism. That there is no absolute good in this world. There's no absolute right. Because the ultimate spiritual enlightenment lies in the fact that we're willing to accommodate a little bit of darkness in every good. And that underlines the power of the doctrine as manifest in Freemasonry. And Freemasonry is just a modern manifestation of a very ancient religion started in Egypt. And that's why the same obelisk that you see all over America now is the one that you see in Egypt, is the one that you see in the Vatican. It's a world religion. If you want to know how scripture feels about it, go and read Revelation 17 and 18, where it talks about Babylon the Great. And when you read about the fall of Babylon, it's interesting. God includes religion, commerce, politics, kings, priests, and merchants. They are all tied together in a snug little conspiracy to rule the world, to dominate. And God says, in one day you will fall. In one day you will be destroyed. God has always had in mind to settle the score on Exodus 32 that rendered the Jewish people, the Israelites, so embarrassed on the lowlands that day. Dualism. It's a terrible thing. For a while I thought it was a cultural manifestation that we find in South Africa and Southern Africa, but it's not something that you find in Stellenbosch. Like I say, you find it in the ANC ranks. In fact, I believe most of the members of the ANC's core committee, I know who some of them are, I've talked to them, they are very committed Christians. They're very committed believers. But you cannot talk to them about their legislation or their corruption. The two just don't come together. Rolf told the story once of when he was working at an IT company in Johannesburg, and he had this colleague working with him, and this colleague told him about his friends and his cousins, who when Bishop T.D. Jakes would come to Rhema, they'd be the first to book for those conferences. And they'd sit right up in front, and they'd love the meetings. And they'd go there with their hankies, like the other people up in Joburg, and when the bishop gets going, they'd get up there and wave their hankies and really get into the meeting, and really get off on the meeting. And on Monday morning, they go back to work. And you know what their work is? They're hijackers. They work for hijacking syndicates. And they're absolutely fine with it. Yeah, Rolf says they're completely challenged, like, what? And they don't see any problem. Dualism. So, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And it's something that we in the West must deal with. Dualism is the reason why Europe is where it's at. Dualism is the reason why America is now teetering on the edge of economic collapse that's going to make the world rock in a way that we have not seen it rock in centuries. Dualism. Christians who aren't true to their convictions and to the revelation that comes from Scripture. It's very interesting days that we're living in. Christians who fail to be salt and light. In John 1 verse 14, Scripture says something so beautiful, and this is the counter to dualism. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was most probably the most radical statement in the whole of the New Testament. I spent some time reading about it, and it'll take a while to get around why this was so radical. I mean, it was something that especially the Greeks couldn't get their heads around. And just the way John said it, the way he worded the revelation. But the fact that God, who pre-existed in His goodness, in His glory, in His greatness, chose to become part of our material world. That's the glory of the incarnation. That's why Christ had to become flesh. Dualism cancels the manifestation of the glory of God, because the glory of God, according to John 14, happens when the express purpose of God finds concrete expression. When a Christ child is born and He dwells amongst us and He can touch us and we can touch Him, we can talk to Him, we can relate to Him. But the same goes with every purpose of God. The glory of God manifests when the purpose of God finds concrete material expression. When God speaks of a promised land and the children of Israel go to the promised land, they do the conquest, they take charge of the promised land, they take ownership of it, they make it their own. That's incarnational. When God has an eternal purpose for a group, for a culture, for a person, and He speaks it over him, and that's the reason why when little kids come to get committed to God, we trust God to give us an idea of what His purpose with and for that child is. Because it brings glory to God when that child begins to live out the fulfillment of that purpose. That is the incarnational principle, when the Word becomes flesh. When Scripture holds before us God's dream for us, when the Logos guides us and we begin to live out that dream as found in Scripture, that's glorious. That's incarnational. That's when Emmanuel happens. That's when God is with us, God amongst us, when the Word becomes flesh. And that is what dualism, that is what Satan is so afraid of. Satan is not afraid of all the rituals of the Old Testament. Satan is not afraid of anything. But Satan is afraid of the Christ child being born. Because that represents a lowlands challenge. That means God has come off the heights of theology and doctrine and mystery, and God has come down to the lowlands of where people live and work and move, and He moves in there in the form of His Son. And He says, I'm here, and I'm not here to preach, and I'm not here to teach. I'm just a regular carpenter. I'm here, but I'm God. And Satan is mightily afraid of that. And the amazing thing is that for the most part, we still don't get it. We don't get the Emmanuel principle. We don't get God amongst us on an average day. But you know, the beautiful thing is that because of Christ coming, and as Isaiah 11:2 says, that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Isaiah 61 says the same, the Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And then right at the end, verse 4 it says, and they shall rebuild their old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. But what I'm wanting you to notice is that the same terminology, exact in the Old Testament, same terminology being used, Exodus 31, over Bezalel and his friends, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them to do metalwork, is the same Spirit that comes upon Christ. In Isaiah chapter, same terminology. You can go and check it out for yourself. Isaiah 61, the same terminology. The Spirit comes upon me, and then this Spirit anoints me to minister to people. Those people become restored, and then they become those. Watch verse 4. Can we go to Isaiah 61 again? They become those who take responsibility for finishing the lowlands challenge, and they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. So what Andres is talking about here today is exactly what has been on God's program all along. God wants us to love our environment. God wants us to love our physical, natural environment. God wants us to have a vision for the lowlands. Being a Christian has got very little to do with our understanding of being spiritual in a very intimate, private way. Whenever you find yourself, whenever you hear yourself speaking about a Christianity that gets reduced to a closet, to an inner room that has nothing to do with anybody else, where it's marginalized, where it's contained, then you must think dualism. You must think Canaanite abomination. You must think Moses coming off the mountain, freaking out, breaking the Logos stones, just shattering the Ten Commandments out of just sheer anger. And him saying, I want you to break up that thing. I want to crush to powder. I want action right here. I want to turn around here today. I want a repentance today. And I want to say to you people that almost without exception, it cannot hurt, and this is my message to you today before we just look at the iron chariot that should come back. Many of us are going to have to go to God and say, God, I don't know what my grandpa, because it's not your grandmas, bless their hearts, grandmas knew nothing about all these things. But our grandpas, when they came to America, talked to a friend of mine who'd spent a few months in America going to Reading at the Bethel Church, where there's a wonderful revival happening at the moment. And before that, she was at Kansas City, IHOP, where they do the house of prayers and the boiler rooms. And she said, she went to everything, every meeting, every workshop, every outreach, every mission. She'd been there. She really wanted to know what's going on there. What does revival look like and feel like? And we talked for a long time, and I listened to it, and I was very excited about that. And our conversation went in this direction after a while. And then she made an admission that I could see was almost a little bit of a surprise to her. It was like it sprang out of her spirit. She said, you know, I'm driving with my host through Kansas City one day, and we're driving around this huge island, and in the middle of an island, there's this massive obelisk. You know, it's this one-fingered thing that stands in front of all the political houses in America. You see it everywhere. And she says, Kansas City has a lot of those. And she said, I asked my hosts, and they prayer warriors and intercessors and boiler room people, and what about these things? What are you doing about it? And she says, whether it's in Redding, California, or whether it's in Kansas, there's just silence. It's like they don't hear her. They don't respond. They never get to discuss it. They'll talk and pray about everything else. They'll intercede and do spiritual warfare and everything. But I tell you, there's a mind, mad blindness in the body of Christ about the things that freak God out. And what freaks God out is not that obelisk. He doesn't want us to go and break it down. He doesn't want us to go on a mission against Freemasonry or Rosicrucianism or anything. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us just to recognize our inability to think logically through the challenge and the excitement of serving Christ on the lowlands, on this earth, in this life, right now. And to just get honest about the fact that on the one hand, we're ineffective, but at the same time, we're not meant to be ineffective because the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. God has blessed us like Bezalel and with like Christ, like with the disciples, with the ability to change the world. We have explosive potential that is being so effectively contained. Are you hearing me this morning? Like I said, I can go on for hours like this. I've preached this message many times before, but I've seen something. And I don't know if my forebears were ever involved, but I have a need to bring this before God and say, God, whatever they did, for the sake of my children, I repent of it. I cut it off. I denounce it. I renounce it for the abomination that it is. Because the only way to break a curse, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, is to utterly detest and utterly abhor it. To understand its evil intent against us as believers. It's not something that we differ on culturally. No, it's designed to render us pathetic and helpless in the face of the assignments and the agendas of the evil one against the cause of God and of Christ in this world. But at the same time, it has a lot to do with getting honest about the frustration that lives deep down in our spirit that we were actually born again by the Spirit of God to be dominant in this life. And if I could just get half an amen, it's going to help me right now. But I want you to know that what God was showing through Moses, through Joshua, the men of Judah, Bezalel and his friends, just didn't get. Saul, the Benjamite leader of the Israelites, he just didn't get it. He was so busy getting his own kingdom established, and God had warned through Samuel that if you have a king that conforms to the mega culture, the Babylonian culture of the day, you're going to have problems. Because I don't want a king like that. I don't want a king that is so established politically, but when it comes to wartime, there's nobody in the nation that has been armed for war. A nation contained is a nation enslaved. And a nation enslaved is a nation that is being tortured to death, slowly being just mocked for everything that can build the kingdom of darkness. There are so many believers, as we see with the ANC, as we see in America, with the Senate, with the Republicans and the Democrats, so many believers building on the kingdom of darkness. And if you were to corner them and ask them, but why? They can't tell you why. Because they've been taken captive in their minds by the devil to do his will. So that repentance that I believe God wants from us, with the understanding as to why we're repenting and what God's desire for us is, it's so powerful. Because once you see it, God delivers you. Now some people may think we must go for another weekend's deliverance. No. It's nothing spooky like that. It's really just something in your mind that the Holy Spirit shifts. Because the Holy Spirit knows where he wants to go to with a deliverance from dualism. Dualism, back then and still today, makes a distinction between the profane, that which is worldly, and that which is sacred, and we must keep them apart. And Scripture does not know that division. The Jews in the Old Testament were subject to theocracy where there wasn't the profane and the sacred, like other religions have. All the religions of this world have a profane and a sacred. You can go into any, and I would dare somebody to prove me wrong. You can go to any Islamic ghetto in the world where the women walk around like black mailboxes for the sake of chastity. Go in there on any weekend as a man and go and have fellowship with that man and his sons and purvey pornography with them because that's what they do. In the Middle East today, those sheiks in the United Arab Emirates, with all of their conservative morality, have harems of boys. Now, I challenge anybody to prove me wrong, because that is a fact, and the Middle East says nothing about it. Dualism, the profane and the sacred. But we will go on Friday and we will be holy in the mosque, and we'll come out there and we'll continue with our perverse lives. But you know something? Christianity is no different. Because there's an overarching controlling spirit that in these last days, people, God wants us to recognize and in His presence deal with. And the impact is not going to be another goosebump spiritual one where we sing more songs or roll around more. No. It'll simply amount to an unveiling where we see a few very, very obvious things. The elephant in the room that we haven't seen before. So let's go on. Let's talk about a vision for the lowlands. And when we talk about iron chariots, do you know what an iron chariot represents? When you go into the lowlands, when you come off the mountains, guerrilla warfare does it. Guerrilla warfare meaning that one guy, two guys, three guys at a time that can use man-to-man combat weapons and maybe a bow and an arrow. It comes down to individual skill and dexterity. And the tribe of Judah was unbeatable up there. But when it came down to the lowlands, where guerrilla warfare wasn't possible, because then you had to get into formation, then you had to get into more formal approach to doing military warfare, they couldn't. And if you look at the house church movement today and its insistence on breaking up the body of Christ into small little groups of guerrilla groups, then you know where we're going to with this thing. So on an institutional front, if you look at education, the contribution that Christians are making to raising generations of kids that think right, live right, act right, we're not really making a contribution there. When you're thinking of just looking after the powerless and the disenfranchised, the potential victims in life, we're not really making a dent there. I mean, I'm not wanting to trot out very depressing statistics, but when it comes to systemic institutional solutions to many of the problems that the Word of God wants us to deal with, we're not making an impact there. But I tell you, we can roll our testimonies about this man's greatness and that woman's greatness and that little group over there. They're trying. And you know, when it comes to God's vision for the promised land in the Old Testament, God wasn't get glorified by the children of Israel trying. That's one of the reasons why the scriptures are so clear in its candor, in its cruel candor around the failure of the Israelites to take the promised land. And today still the Holy Spirit is the helper. He's come to help us. But there's no activity by the Holy Spirit that is meaningful unless we're doing that which God has purposed for us to do. And that is to dominate on the lowlands. So, for the Israelites, the chariot represents a mobile, a swift, a safe attacking platform. But it represents an attacking platform that only works effectively if deployed in formation. And unlike our rugby, I don't know when we're going to learn it, but it helps to have a game plan before the game that has at least looked at who the foe is and what are they bringing to the lowlands. It doesn't help to tell young men that you're going to play your way into the team. It doesn't help to promote individualism when You're on the lowland. It's only team sports that gets played by teams that are committed to the team principle that wins. You cannot play a team sport like a golfer or like a tennis player or like a swimmer and hope to win. But you know, we don't get it. Not in our sport, not in our politics, not in nothing, because we're a bunch of Christians that are just blinded. Sovereignly, supernaturally blinded by a certain madness. And if you deal with us one-on-one, we are intelligent people. We are cogent people. You know why? Because the golden calf seduction lies in its gold. Lies in what it represents, its consumption. We are seduced by money, by the comfort of just a little bit of luxury so easily. And if we one church battling with this, there are a lot of little churches like this all across the world. The only way to get churches full is by God bringing us steadily to a place of total collapse where we're forced to face the reality that we're dealing with now, but we're blinded to because of the gold, the glistening gold of the calf that keeps us motivated and blinded through self-interest. It's called consumption. Our government, the ANC, has every potential to make a success of its time in office and this nation, except for that golden calf that blinds it. Nobody can think clearly. Nobody can act. There's a paralysis. There's a moral paralysis. There's a political paralysis. But it's not like it's unique to our government. It's not like the Church of Jesus Christ is any better. And so the challenge to us is a very sober one. I talked to a man the other day who said he was asked to facilitate reconciliation. He's a Dwemer in town. Facilitate reconciliation between the churches in town and those around, in the townships around. So they got together in the township, and he got everybody together. And to start the meeting, he asked all the ministers present there to fill out a little slip with something like four needs that you have that the other gentleman in the room can meet for you. So when the papers came in, there were a few blanks. And the few blanks came from all the ministers in this town. Yeah, in Central Town. They have no needs that the other gentleman can meet. Those from the townships had all their four little questions filled in. They had a clear understanding of what their needs were. The man I talked to facilitated the meeting said, listen, there's no reconciliation possible here, so we won't continue with the meeting. Because until you recognize your need, until you have grown beyond your blindness to the fact that your needs aren't met when you are materially okay, there can't be any reconciliation other than another superficial waste of time. But the same thing applies here. Somebody's got to die in your family. Your business has to crash. The whole community, our economy has to collapse. We must go into recession deeper than the one that we were in, six to eight years ago. Or in New Zealand, the whole world must fall apart. Christchurch has to collapse before New Zealanders come back to Christ as they're doing at the moment. I'm understanding now what the Holy Spirit was saying to me with regard to Japan when Japan was shaking and I was getting uncomfortable with it. And the Lord spoke to me in my heart and says, that's my love. That's the best that I can do. That's my love doing that, because otherwise they won't stop and turn around and come to me. Because the fact is, regardless of how well we're experiencing it through the seduction of the comforts of life, to have life, we have needs that are amazing, but not personal needs. The needs of the kingdom of God to come and for God to manifest His glory, but we have no desire to see the glory of God manifest. And I'm saying all of that because that is what the metaphor of the iron chariot represents. So, in Psalms The psalmist says, the earth, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And it would seem as if Scripture is contradicting itself, but it's not. It's just saying iron chariots is not the issue, but iron chariots represents something profound. Iron chariots that Scripture talks about represents a higher level of trust. God does not want us to live in a place where we trust Him for survival. God wants us to live in a place where we trust Him for victory, where it matters. And that's why God was not going to allow them to win without iron chariots. Until we as mothers and fathers and business people and teachers do not understand that everything God gives you in a human capacity, whether it's your ability to bear children or to teach children or to lead a company or to hold down a job, everything is an iron chariot that God wants you to build and to consecrate for Him. And He has not given it to you. He has not given you the skill to build an iron chariot so you can build a table for the tabernacle. That's wonderful. Because if it's going to remain there, it will end up becoming a golden calf that you worship. But instead of the golden calf, they were meant to start immediately building iron chariots, and they never did. And the same is happening in the church today. Scripture goes on to say that the earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in. God has always had a vision for the whole world. The whole world is our oyster. So what does that mean to us? The iron chariot means that God wants Bezalel and his friends to build those artifacts for the sanctuary, but from the sanctuary they must move to a place of a vision for transformation. Canaan must be transformed, but before we can transform Canaan, we must take possession of Canaan. We must take possession of the lowlands. And there's a certain ambition that is lacking. At the conference at the end of September, the 29th of September, Unrich mentioned his name. I'm very excited to talk to him on the email this morning again. A barrister called Paul Diamond, a Jewish man. He has committed his life to defending the rights, the human rights, the legal rights of Christians that are being discriminated against. Some of you may have heard of this case that one of the first cases that placed him on the map in the UK was when a lady was fired from the British Airways for coming to work with a little cross the size of a coin, that big, on her neck. She was asked to remove it or to else get fired, and she wouldn't. She got fired. He took it to court and he lost the case. He asked the judge, but now how can you justify this as not being discriminatory when the Hindu people come with their headgear, the Muslims come with the hijabs, and the Krishna guys come with their ponytails, and that's fine. And the Muslim ladies may wear their Muslim garb and their saris, the Hindus. So Christians may not wear a cross. How is that just? You know what the judge says to him? But he's going to tell us these stories when he comes. He's going to come with his newspaper captions because he's front page news all the time. He says, the judge says to him, it just means that if a Muslim person comes with a hijab with a cross on, we fire that person too. In that sense, we're fair. But if the Christian lady would come with Muslim gear on, then it's fine because that's within the policy. It's just that she's breaking policy. And in that sense, she's breaking the law. And we're talking about British Christians here in terms of the magistrate. Mad blindness. It's taking over the world. I tell you, if you're going to come and listen to this man, because I invited him because he changed my life. He didn't preach a sermon. He just told these stories. And if you don't know that this is a British barrister and advocate in our terms telling these stories, you'd really think it's some wild conspiracy theorist just wanting to be sensational. It's unbelievable what is happening in the world. He says, but the thing that gets to him the most is while as a Jewish boy who had just received a desire from God to do something for Christians who do so much for the Jews, to be there for them. He does all of his work pro bono because Christians cannot afford the £200,000 it'll cost to have that little case taken to the Supreme Court. He says, you know what gets to me? Is the paralysis of Christians. I'm ready to stand up and fight for them, and all they want to do is fade into the background. They want to fade into oblivion. They won't stand up to fight. He's excited to come here because he sees in Southern Africa that there's still some people that are willing to fight for what is right, for what is God's, for what is godly and just. But for some reason, there's a general apathy among Christians. It's so strange. You'll go to any school and you'll have three mothers walking into a school with 1,200 kids, but they're Muslims. And they're going to have a lot to say about the food and about this and about that. But our university had many universities. They'll have Christians praying and Hindu praying. They have prayer rooms for them, and they won't have even the right and the freedom for us to assemble. Despite the Constitution giving us the right of association, Christians may not associate. Christians, and our campus is going the way of every other campus in America and the UK. We may not assemble. We may not have church meetings. And you know, we're fine with that. It's okay. It's just the devil doing something. But just as long as me and my life, we're fine, we're okay. And God says, those people trust in their chariots. The sad thing is their chariots are winning against us because we don't even have chariots. We're not interested in the fight. We're not wanting to be there. We've lost all godly ambition. And that's what's sad. We will complain about the crime. We will complain about a lot of things, but we don't have a commitment to formation. We are like our rugby team that goes year after year, every 4 years to win the World Cup, and then they incentivize the guys with the, I don't know, 10,000 rands they want to give you for every try scored. Such asinine imbecility. When it doesn't win us anything. Because there has to come a place where you sit together and you say, now we're big men, we're talented men, we're fit men, we have our iron chariots, we have our skills, but how are we going to deploy them together to run everybody else off the field? How are we going to do that? We start as 1 John says, chapter 2. If there's not a love for one another, you're already blind, you're already in darkness. If you don't have a team ethic and a team spirit, you're already mad. And we have such a chronic commitment to individualism, to the me, myself, I, and how does it affect me and how does it enrich me? People of God, it's the last days, and that approach to life has to stop. It's unbiblical, it's ungodly, because it's the fruit of the Spirit that is not the Holy Spirit. It's dualism. And that's why the Jews are still sitting on a little patch of land, because they wouldn't move on from Exodus 32. They still wouldn't repent. And God is faithful, so God is showing him that he's true to his word. He won't leave them nor forsake them, but they're not enjoying the ascendancy that they should. They're under constant siege and threat and pain and suffering until they turn to Christ. But the same is true for the body of Christ. It's just a picture of the body of Christ. I've preached enough. Let me just get to my sermon. Tell you it's gefaarlik. I got some downloads in the car. But there's a prayer for convergence that I want us to pray in just a second. It's just a piece of scripture that I want us to read together. But stewardship, the iron chariot this morning speaks, firstly, as I said, about the fact that we need a vision for the lowlands. We all need to go and look at, where do we live? It's this world. What part of the world do I occupy? What does God want me to know and see about this? And we've long since moved past the time when somebody else has to tell you what God is saying about your environment, about your area of business, about your school, about your family, about the place that your clan and your tribe has to take for the kingdom of God. We've moved long past the time when the Holy Spirit still wants to convict you that you're not going to do it on your own. The kingdom of God is not about individual heroes. It's about the body of Christ. It's about the tribe of Judah. Yes, Scripture specifically speaks about a chariot and a tribe that couldn't do what it was assigned to do by God, because the will to accomplish it was absent. And beyond that, there was just a blindness, a spiritual blindness that they wouldn't come to terms with. And we're going to have to deal with this in our pride, in our pursuit of revelation knowledge. We've got to tell ourselves, and I'm speaking to charismatic Pentecostal people like Bezalel. We know the Holy Spirit. We know the power of the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you one thing. We have no clue as to the potential, the explosive potential of the anointing that God has given us. We are still meant to make the best movies, write the best books. We're meant to be the best in this world because the God that we serve is glorious. But we don't have a winning culture. We cultivate generation upon generation of losers. And there's a cry in the heavenlies. There's a cry by the Spirit of God. It has to stop. There's a vision for the lowlands that's lacking. There's a stewardship of the blessings and the gifts that is lacking. There's a lack of integration and convergence that leads to godly vision. There's a lack of long-term planning. Desperation, need is the greatest mother of invention and of innovation. And there are two ways of bringing us to a place of that inspiration. God either has to bring us to a physical place of desperation, or the Holy Spirit brings us to an inner place of desperation, like David had. David said, God, I'm living in this house, but God, I so want to build you a house. David was desperate to build God a house. David was desperate for the glory of God. And God could meet him at that place of desperation. And then the Holy Spirit could work to bring that spirit of innovation. David came up with so many breakthrough ideas for warfare and for kingdom building and empire building that was amazing. And that is available to every believer, great and small. It doesn't matter who we are. It's the same spirit that is there. A vision that gives birth to innovation. And then manifest, finally, in military formation. There's a cry for unity from the Spirit of God that we don't know. And at the ladies' conference last week, the Holy Spirit, it was just amazing how on the Friday evening when Lisa was sharing, she shared on the five wise and the five foolish virgins, and I came and did the same, and then Corin did the same, and then Lucille did the same in the evening, and we didn't talk to each other beforehand, but the Holy Spirit was just saying, what I'm holding before you is that there are five women who are working together to change the world. And the girls just spontaneously moved, and you can go and watch on Facebook now. They're getting together in groups of five, and they're talking about what does God want us to do? What are we doing, and how can we do it together? How can we synergize? How can we take the kingdom of God forward? Because it's about the glory of God. And that's the shift that God wants. And I know this morning that maybe some of you are listening to me thinking Freddie's just ranting again. But I want to tell you, if there are five people whose lives get changed, we can go forward here. God doesn't save by many or by few. So lowlands ascendancy in the marketplace, cultural, social, and civic arenas have to do with a certain convergence when all these different parts come together and make for ascendancy, but it's all subject to, as we stand this morning, on consecration. I want us to pray this prayer of consecration from Scripture, then I'm going to close. I'm not going to make an altar call this morning. I want you to go home and just talk about these things, pray about these things. Can we go to Ephesians chapter 1? Can we stand this morning? Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, says he's heard about their faith, and because he's excited about their faith, he was praying a prayer for them. And I want to encourage you to pray this prayer at this time. And before we pray this prayer, of consecration, I just want you to agree in your heart with me as I just bring the iniquity that has produced dualism in our minds before the Lord. And I'm doing that so that you can do that when you get home. Work it through with the Lord. And He'll honor you for that. He'll answer your prayers because He wants to answer this prayer more than we ever need to pray the prayer. And then to think of your life differently. To think of the life that you have as a patch of land, not as a range of processes or activities or little bits, fragments, parts. It's a patch of land. And God's only desire for you is to occupy that whole patch of land in the same sense that every tribe, every clan, every family had to occupy a piece of land. When they all did it in concert, the promised land would be taken. It was that simple. The only reason why they couldn't take it is because they haven't taken a few steps back and said to each other, listen, let's just get these iron chariots built so we can get down there and get this job done. It was really that simple. As soon as the iron chariots would roll on there, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they'd have the edge. And their power wouldn't so much be in the iron chariot, but the supernatural ability that God places in an iron chariot that is consecrated to Him. So it's the principle of consecration this morning. And that every aspect of your life must be viewed as an iron chariot. God can use any aspect of your life, any skill set, any gift, spiritual or natural, that He has given you to advance His cause. If there's a willingness, a hunger, and an alert desperation for God to use you. I want to say that by the Holy Spirit, God is about to open doors for the people of God. Not because there's something special about the people of God, but because it's the last days and God has in eternity, in His word, pronounced judgment on Babylon, the harlot, the whore, the false religious system of this world that controls the merchants and the kings and the priests of this world. But the virgin bride of Christ, has to make herself ready. She has to rise up to take a place and to begin to occupy the lowlands. And that time is now. And the Holy Spirit says there's one of two ways that this can happen. Either by the Holy Spirit or by circumstance. Either by saying, God, rack my heart with the hunger and a desperation. Or by God saying to nations like ours and communities like ours, cultures like ours, that you will go under, you will suffer, you will suffer with the rest of the world until just like my people in the Old Testament, time after time, they cry out to me in exile, long after the containment, long after the disarmament, comes the exile when you get taken to a foreign land and your leaders have their eyes gouged out and the blindness just becomes manifest for all to see. And then you suffer. And then you begin to pray. But the Holy Spirit is saying, enter into the sufferings of the cross of Christ as God takes off the blindness off your eyes and you begin to see the world for what it is. Begin to see what the sin is doing to our young people. They're becoming sex addicts and drug addicts. They're becoming completely stupefied. And we're standing by helpless as if there's nothing we can do. And there's everything that we can do to change it around. We're seeing our men becoming emasculated. We're seeing our women becoming more and more passive. And we see sin taking over everywhere. And we don't preach about sin. We don't talk about sin because we're playing ostrich and we're running off to churches that will not speak about sin because of a collective blindness having come upon the body of Christ. But I tell you, the Holy Spirit is speaking loudly and clearly. And you may think that I'm screaming my lungs out for a couple of people, but I thank God for the iron chariots that we are starting to use today. At a talk, I had such an edifying talk to, and this is not a promo for her, but I was just so blessed. Here in Georgia, after the women's meeting, she invited me and she invited a couple of guys, and she said, listen, here's lunch. Just you guys talk about how you're going to change the land, because I see in your desire to change the land. She says, what I've got 240,000 people who read my magazines every, I don't know how often it comes out, but how can we take it further? We must change this land for Christ. And I was just knocked out. Here's a person who's not selling a magazine to make a name for herself. She genuinely wants to see the kingdom of God come. I came out of there so inspired. So now we're talking about ideas to change this land, because I'm getting serious about this too. The reason why I'm preaching is because this message goes on the internet. Do you know how many people around the world listen to it? A great deal of people. But Southern Africa has to become the breadbasket of the world. You know why? Because God said so. It's not something that we're wishing for, hoping for. God is showing us loudly and clearly, I will contain the destroyer. He will not shake up your land. He will not flood your land. He will not burn your land. He will not blow with storms through the land. I'm preserving this land for my purpose. But I cannot do that indefinitely. I want my people to see what I'm doing, to see my goodness, to see my grace, and to respond to it. Maybe you've never sought the face of the Lord before, and that's why I'm not going to pray with people afterwards. You must go home and trust God right now when we pray for God to begin to spark something in you. Turn off that internet, turn off that television, leave lunch for a while. Just go spend some time with God and say, God, Spirit of God, what are you saying to me? Because I'm missing something. I'm missing it here. We are missing it here. How many Sunday mornings are we going to go on with people sitting at their holiday homes and whatever, and there's nothing wrong with it? The problem is you can't spend 3 out of 4 Sundays at your holiday home resting up in these last days. You can't do that. Until God sends a tsunami, washes all the holiday homes so some people can start coming to church for a change. And that's not a threat. That's a reality. We force the hand of God so often because we become idolatrous. We make golden calves out of the anointing that God gives us. We're going to so enjoy our marriages and our families when God begins to restore and bless it that it keeps us away from the purpose of God. Idol makers we are. We become so enamored of our jobs and our occupations and the little joys of self-fulfillment that it brings us that we become idolatrous in that. And it must stop. I'm just speaking by the Spirit of God this morning. Can we pray? Father, in the name of Jesus, on behalf of believers everywhere, Lord, I want to bring to you the sins of the fathers. Lord, all of us represent generations, God, who have committed themselves to survival by their best knowledge for them and for their coming generations. And they've made pacts with Canaanite gods. And today we see them working powerfully, powerfully in this world. And we cannot understand why the gospel is being shut off from the workplace and from the school and even from the pulpit. God, we don't understand the blindness. But this morning we recognize the blindness and we repent of that sin of dualism that has caused this blindness. And Father, we ask that you forgive our forebears. Forgive the iniquities of the fathers. Forgive us in our land, Lord. We're just like Australia and America and every land aspiring after prosperity. While we're holding church and getting religious, our fathers are sitting in little dark rooms worshiping Baphomet, the god with the goat head and the goat feet, who draws every religion under him and dictates that they be dualistic. But God, we're breaking away in Jesus' name, because you're the one and only, you're the true, the glorious. And you're not the God of the checkered floor. You're not the God of the good and the bad, the yin and the yang. You're the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are holy. You are eternally, immaculately, matchlessly holy. And we say that without holding back this morning. And Father, this morning we ask that you not only forgive, but that you cleanse and that you deliver us. Father, this morning we confess that in our thinking we've become darkened. And Lord, every inclination, every intention we have is away from each other. We don't tend toward each other to support and to help. We're not team players. Because of the Spirit under which we're under, it keeps us, Lord, as people committed to human individual rights. But this morning we come to you like the tribe of Judah, because we are the tribe of Christ. And we confess that as the tribe of Judah, Lord, we do great things in the mountains and we write about it, Lord, in our magazines, in our Christian little circulars, and the world knows nothing about it, and they don't care anything about it. Because where life really happens, we're not present, and we're not active, and we're not ascendant. And God, I pray for your people this morning, because you only know the explosive potential, the Bezalel potential of your servants, because you know what you've invested in us. You know what we're capable of according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus that you've given to us. But God, we don't know it. We don't see it in ourselves. We don't see it in each other because we don't see. And this morning, Father, I just pray for a healing, that you'd heal us of our blindness in Jesus' name. We pray this for the body of Christ. We pray this for the church in the nation. We pray this for the leaders in this nation who are Christians. We ask that you'd open our blind eyes in Jesus' name. Let's pray together from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. I want you to just read it slowly. Follow me. Pray it from your heart. Take it home as a prayer and just continue to read this. Let's go to verse 16. Paul says that he doesn't cease giving thanks for them, mentioning them in our praise. Let's pray from verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of my understanding being enlightened, that I may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to go home and pray that until you get it. Ask the Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of your understanding, to give you a revelation of his view of the body of Christ. We are his fullness that fills all in all. We're meant to fill this world, fill the earth with his glory. I want to thank you for your patience this morning. I'm truly blessed. I'm preaching to the converted this morning because God has big plans for the converted. Amen. And God is very pleased with us, but he's very displeased with where we're at. God is very displeased with how we're getting messed around, how we're getting ignored, how we're getting jacked and discriminated against. God wants that to stop. And you know something? He's not going to stop it. We're going to stop it. As soon as we move to stop it, the Holy Spirit and the power of God, this exceedingly great power, begins to kick in. We're going to experience miracles like we've not seen. So some of you have been seeking God beyond your being a mom or a businessman or a professional person, saying, God, show me why I'm here. Continue. God will show you. And God will lead you to other people who have the same understanding. You get together. You bind together. You bond together. You covenant together before God in the Holy Spirit. And then you begin to follow the Holy Spirit. But take that iron chariot and go to war. Do not be intimidated. Do not be afraid. Don't take no and don't stand back. We must fight for God's purpose for this nation right now. And it's God's responsibility what happens in the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. But I will scream and shout here till we get it. Because I tell you what my prayer is. I've said it a year ago. But I tell you, God is moving. And my great fear is that God will move without me and without us. Because he will if we're not moving. Much as he loves us, God has an urgency and the clock is ticking in the history of mankind. We've got a lot to do simply because we can. God has purposed it like that. The Lord bless you. Have a fantastic day. Enjoy your lunch and spend great time with the Lord.